I don't know about you, but I'm thinking God is good. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to the first page in the book, Genesis 1:1. Some of you who hadn't been here had no idea baseball was in the Bible. We're going to talk about the baseball in the Bible in the beginning. Never mind. That doesn't happen much with our softball team in the beginning, except for the other team. Oh. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Let's pray. Father, I would ask for your Holy Spirit to come, but I know you are here. And I would ask you to move in power and authority, but I know that that's the only way you move. So, Father, I ask that you would speak through me. That my words would be your words. My thoughts would be your thoughts. Father, I pray that you, through your Spirit, that you would stir us, you would teach us, you would change us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Many of you have seen the Truth Project. If you haven't, I highly recommend that series. Great series from Focus on the Family. There is a little segment. I'm going to show a little clip this morning from that series. This little girl, she's a precious little girl from that video series, The Truth Project. Go ahead.
I cut my finger this morning, and it's bleeding. But if I put this band-aid on, it'll stop in a while. Did you ever wonder how it happens? I mean, does blood just stop because that's what it's supposed to do? Why doesn't our blood clot before we get it cut? I guess we'd just die then, because all our blood would harden up and stop flowing. Did you ever wonder why? Blood clotting is a very complex process involving thousands and millions of triggers that have to act just perfectly with one another to create the final outcome. Let me see if I can tell you how this works. First, you get a little cut like mine. Imagine you're in my bloodstream. There's a bunch of traffic going on, and pretend you're floating around a kajillion other red blood cells, all with oxygen backpacks. Everything slows down when you get near the cut. This is called vascular constriction. In short, your body limits the flow near the cut because it knows something is wrong. And of course, you feel pain. So, a protein in your body called fibrinogen arrives on scene. Fibrinogen is primarily responsible for stimulating platelet clumping.
Thrombin
essentially cuts off the ends of the fibrinogen. Platelets clump by binding to collagen. Upon activation, platelets release adenosine-5-diphosphate, ADP, and TXA2, which activate additional platelets, serotonin, phospholipids, liver proteins, and other important proteins for the coagulation cascade. Activated platelets change their shape to accommodate the formation of the plug. Oh, sorry, I digress. Anywho, this complex thing called the Stewart factor converts prothrombin to thrombin, thereby converting fibrinogen to fibrin. By the way, the Stewart factor wasn't active until it was activated by the Christmas factor. Okay, there's a lot more to this process, like this goes there, and binding,
receptor,
who knows what. It's very complicated. But the net result is a clot. Stops the bleeding, cut heals, clot dissolves, you're on your way. Isn't that neat?
In the beginning, God. You know, isn't it amazing what the complexity of how our blood clots to stop the bleeding of a little cut. Many Christians that we think that science is our enemy to the faith. No. Science is our friend. the more we understand, the more we understand about DNA and the complexities of our universe and our bodies and so forth, the more we understand that this had to come from God himself. I want to talk today about this. We're going to start a new series, The God Question. The God Questions. And today is God real? Now, if you're a Christian and you've been a Christian for years and years and you come to our church and you think, why are we talking about is God real? We're all here, right? We're all believers and we're all here. But even if we are all believers in Jesus Christ, we need to understand these questions. We need to understand how to speak of our faith. Because if somebody asks you the question, if a non-believer asks you the question, is God real, do you know how to answer that? Do you have anything except, well, I just believe it? I mean, I want us to have some ground that we can stand on, because it's not just a matter of our faith. It's also a matter of evidence, and we're going to look at that today. I want to get some terms to you to begin this message today. The first one is theism, which is basically, and these are in your notes, by the way. I want you to have some of these that you can take with you if you want. But theism, the belief that there is a God. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean the Judeo-Christian God, but that there is a God. Is the idea of theism. Atheism is there is not a God. All things can be explained through science. In other words, you've heard of the Big Bang theory where, and by the way, the Big Bang theory it's like this. I like to think of it like this. This is things that you can conversation with, if someone is an atheist and they are speaking to you and they talk about, oh, it's all the Big Bang Theory and all this stuff, we all came from, you know, crawled out of the ocean, a big glob of goo, and became us, we can say these things. You know, the Big Bang Theory to me is like taking two buckets of paint and slamming them together, and the result is an encyclopedia. Think about it. Maybe it's filled with ink, and you slam these two buckets together, and suddenly there's an encyclopedia there. Maybe it took a few million years for that encyclopedia to be formed, but anyway, don't get me rolling, man, talking about that stuff. But atheism, there's not a God, all things explained through science. Agnosticism is they believe that there's no compelling evidence that God exists or that God doesn't exist. Their philosophy is basically, I don't know. I don't know. There's some, you know, terms that are becoming more and more relevant to us today, and one of them is universalism. And unfortunately, universalist beliefs are actually gaining a foothold in the church. This comes out of pulpits. This comes in our Christian universities. It's scary. And here's what a universalist thinks. All religions have universal principles, equal claims to truth, and should be accepted inclusively. And I've heard this from actually someone who is a universalist. I actually heard this from his lips, that basically the belief is we're all going to heaven. When our girls were little, we had the movie. I don't know if y'all have seen it lately, but y'all, you know what I'm going to say, don't you? All dogs go to heaven. Well, they don't believe all dogs, just all dogs go to heaven, but we all go to heaven. And so in this conversation I had with this person who believed that, I was like, well, what do we do with hell? I mean, you know, is there a hell? And it's like, no, there's not a hell. We're all going to heaven. And through Christ, or through Buddha or whoever, we're all going to find our own pathway to heaven, and that's where we're all going to end up. So that's universalism. Trinitarianism, which I hope that most of us would find ourselves in this place, is that we believe that there's one God in the form of three persons. God, I love to say the Trinity, I love to say it this way. Instead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I love to say it this way. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You see that there's a common word there that keeps coming up in each one of those persons, God. That's a Trinitarianism. Did you know that, and we're going to, a lot of this is going to come back to basically, as I teach through this sermon series, what it's going to come back to is, do we believe God has spoken through His Word? I mean, that's really where, when it's all said and done, it's going to come down, do you believe God has spoken through His Word? Or do we make it up as we go? I mean, that's really the ultimate question that we all will find ourselves coming to. But did you know that if we believe in the Bible, did you know that the Bible nor Jesus Himself ever tried to prove the existence of God? There was never an emphasis on trying to prove that there was a God, because people back then, I mean, they weren't nearly as sophisticated as we are, mind you. But people back then just knew there was a God. I mean, there was never an attempt to try to prove, oh, no, there's a God. Jesus didn't lecture in the synagogues about there being a God. There was debate whether He was God, but never was there a God. They assumed it. Okay. Is our faith in God defensible, church? Is it defensible, or is the only thing, if someone comes to us and say, is God real, is all we got? Well, I believe He's real. I believe that. I mean, is that all we got? Is what we believe? Just is there something else? Okay, I want us to talk about six different proofs that God is real. Six different ways to look at this. Now, it's ultimately going to come down to faith, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. But I do want you to know that if we were to go to a court of law, in fact, there's a, who am I trying to think of? The once a carpenter guy. I wasn't planning on talking about him, it's not fresh on my mind. But there's been a couple of instances where we've had attorneys that were skilled in investigative research, and also journalists that have... Lee Strobel was the journalist, and he was an atheist, or an agnostic probably more likely. And he set out to disprove Christ, Lee Strobel, if you want to read some of his stuff, great books that he has offered on the subject. But Lee Strobel said that he sought out to prove, use his investigative journalism skills to prove that there was no God. Guess what happened? He became a Christian. And he concluded at the end of his, I think it was a couple of years that he investigated this, and he went and he talked to all sorts of scholars and theologians and people that were unbelievers and all historians and all kinds of stuff. And at the end of his two and a half years, he said, I came to the conclusion that I didn't have enough faith to be an unbeliever in Jesus Christ. Hello. The first proof that God is real is what I want to call first cause. Now, when I was a little boy, y'all probably, if you've been here a while, you've heard me tell this story about the hot dog weenie and the hole in the wall. Have you heard about that? Well, I won't tell the whole story, but basically my brother and I got in a fight over a weenie for lunch one day. And I was little brother, and I had to play dirty. I mean, you know. And we're pushing and shoving, fighting over a wiener. I know that y'all who had sons cannot relate to this at all. And I pushed him, he pushed me, and I realized pretty quick I was going to lose on the pushing contest. So I lowered my shoulder, and I hit him square in the chest, and I knocked him through a sheetrock wall in the living room. I was about 12, he was about 15. And I remember Jay crawling out of the wall. And the fight stopped, by the way, right immediately. Fight, if you want to stop a fight, knock a big hole in the living room wall. And Jay crawls out of the sheetrock wall, and we both turn around, and we look at the sheetrock wall. And he goes, and he had just had gotten his license. And he said, I'm leaving, and I may be back. Well, when Dad came home, he saw the hole in the wall, and he realized that there was a cause to that effect. He knew that just miraculously this hole didn't just appear in the wall. He looked at the hole in the wall, and he knew, my boys have been fighting in the living room. He knew the cause. So see, there's this causal effect that we can look at it, God. Listen to Psalms 102. In the beginning, speaking of God, the psalmist speaking of God. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. It's a scientific fact that every cause has an effect. Every time that we see something, we observe something, we know that it came from somewhere. My dad understood the hole in the wall didn't just appear. Jeff and Jay had been fighting in the living room. We extend that concept of the cause and effect, first cause, we extend that back all the way to the dawns of time, and we realize that a creation requires a creator. A creation requires a creator. Second proof that God is real. Intelligent design. Intelligent design. Cheryl and I, it's been about 5.5 years we've been in our house, Cheryl. 5.5 years. And a little before that, we've built three different houses over the years. We wanted to get a little closer to the church, and we had this thought that we want to build a house. And so we began to seek out lots that would meet our needs, and we began to create these. These are our house plans. And you've got a page here. It's got the front elevation and the rear elevation and so forth. It shows what the house is going to look like from the outside. And then we began to, we took an existing plan and that we kind of liked, and we began we had this idea of what we wanted to create, and we realized that plan, we wanted to tweak it a little bit. And so the girls were at home then, and the guest bath just had one sink. Well, we knew that wasn't going to work with two teenage girls, so we modified that design where we have two sinks in that bathroom, and we wanted this wall to be a little bit further out so we'd have a little bit more room in this area, and we wanted the kitchen to have an island and all of these things. So we had this vision of what we wanted to create, and we began to plan it. And now I want to we live on Riamar, just a few blocks over here. Now I want to ask you, when you drive by and you see our house, you think that just popped up on that lot? I mean, what do you think when you drive by and you see a house? You think somebody went to a lot of effort to create that. Sometimes you look at homes and you think, boy, that's an ugly house. You know, see, because we as creators, we're kind of flawed. But other times we look, man, that's really pretty. I really like that. It's got a nice balance. It's got a nice appeal to it. And so, but we understand, ugly or not, we understand that this house didn't just pop up. We understand that someone went to some amount of effort, probably extreme effort, to design and create this home. If we could take that, anything that we see, and I love this thought of, you know, in West Texas, and you're driving some of these stretches of drives between here and Lubbock and so forth, you'll hit those drives where all you see is some cactus and some tumbleweeds. I mean, for miles and miles. And then all of a sudden you'll be driving along and you'll see the wind turbine. And you know, instinctively, you know, somebody built that wind turbine. The logic of your mind, you don't even think, there's not even for a fleeting second do you think, golly, I guess over a few million years that wind turbine just kind of popped up, just kind of grew. We see it and we go, somebody built that. And someone of some intelligence built that. And we can take that and, how many of you got the book last week that we gave away? If you didn't get a book, we had enough for one for family, and we made it through last week. There's a few out here on the table. If your family did not get one, hopefully there'd be enough for you to grab one on your way out. But one of the things that book talked about was he used the example of a Pepsi can. And if you read the first chapter of that book, it's a quick read. So read that if you get one. And he talked about a Pepsi can and how even the simplicity of a Pepsi can, how you've got the metal and you've got the little area where you the liquid comes out and it's offset to one side and you got this little pop tab some of you youngsters won't remember this, but you used to pop the tab and then you had this tab in your hand. And so you ended up seeing, millions of tabs laying around town littering. But somebody got the idea and went, hey, let's get the pop tab that stays on the can. And so there's this intelligent design, even in a pop can, even in a Pepsi can. And then he talked about a banana. And he talked about, I love the way he was describing the banana, how, God created his own pop can, Actually, I think he thought of it first. When you peel a banana and how it's the shape of it, it's like it's even pointed right back at you. Some of you are going, oh, you're supposed to hold it that direction. All you others have been like, trying to. Billy. You turn that banana facing you. But how God even created this banana, and how when you peel the peel, how it comes off, and it's just and it's designed to protect it, and how it's got this way of telling you when it's ready and when it's over ready. If it's green, that one needs to sit on the counter another day or two. And then when it's just right. And he talked about how when you pop that little stem, you get a little crack, and boy, don't you love that? When you pop that banana, and it just snaps, just like, oh, this is a good one. Or when you go to do it, and then it kind of oozes. That's my ooze look. You probably didn't know what an ooze looked like, but if it doesn't pop, it just splits and is. And then you got to kind of pull it open, and that one's set too long. Somebody created that. Do we understand that, church? Intelligent design. An intelligent design requires, here we go, wait for it, an intelligent designer. It doesn't just happen. Third proof that God is real. Our reasoning and morality. Our reasoning and morality. Did you know that we are the only animal on the planet that can actually reason and has a sense of morality and does not operate and function off of instinct? Sometimes we as humans operate off of instinct, and because our morality gets tainted through the world. But we are the only animals on the planet that has the ability to reason and make conscious choices. Paul talks about this in Romans 7. I love this. And I'm just going to read just a couple of verses here. He says, he's talking about the struggle that he's in. He says, for I had the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Do you hear this dilemma that he finds himself in? And by the way, that dilemma was originated with sin. But just the fact that he's struggling with it. We got like 19 dogs in our family. I don't know how many we have lost count. But they don't struggle with it. If they can get away with it, if you set your plate on the side of your chair and you go to fill your tea, and they're like, they're not thinking, should I? That would be bad. They're thinking, is he watching? Can I get it and get out before he comes back? But Paul is talking about this dilemma, this reasoning, morality. He says that what he wants to do, he can't carry it out. No, the evil that he does not want to do, this I keep on doing. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Amen. You see, God has given us, his children, the ability to reason and have a morality, to be more a moral people. He speaks of, throughout God's Word, speaks of writing His law on our hearts. A sense of moral standards indicates that there must be a moral standard giver. Do we understand that, church? Are we gaining any evidence yet? Fourth proof that we have that God is God and that He is real is, I call this risk and reward. Now, this is not real. This may sound kind of silly to you, but it's a logical question that we can process through, and we can actually take a non-believer through this question. And here's the question. If a person chooses to believe in God, and He does not exist, in other words, if we as believers in Jesus Christ, believers in God Himself, and if we believe in God and we live our lives to that end, and then find out when we go to the other side that He does not exist, then nothing is lost and the moral life has been lived. And I want to tell you, I've lived the ways of the world and I've lived the ways of God. And it's a heck of a lot more fun, the ways of God. The peace that comes with that and the joy and the deep sense of fulfillment of living for God and Him blessing you, boy, it's worth it. So if you believe in God and find out He does not exist, you have lost nothing. You've led a moral life. But on the flip side, if you're a person that chooses not to believe in God, you roll the dice and you say, nah, I don't think so. And if you don't believe in God and He does not exist, well, anyway, let me say it again. If a person chooses not to believe in God and He does exist, we find out at the end that, yes, indeed, I was wrong. Then we lose everything. That person loses everything. If Jesus really is who He said He was, and He really meant it when He said, no one comes to the Father except through Me. If the person who denies that and refuses to believe that comes to the end and they were wrong, they lose everything. Risk and reward. Belief in God has low risk and eternal reward. Proverbs 14 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. How many people you know in your life that are living their life in a way that seems right to a man? How many of us have been there? There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. Psalms 53 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Belief in God has low risk and eternal reward. The fifth proof that we have that God is real is, quite frankly, Jesus. And I spoke of this last week, but Jesus, and those around Him, by the way, claimed that He was God and that He was God made flesh. That was the claim. Because of that claim, Jesus is either, and this comes back to the C.S. Lewis teaching, that He is either Lord, He's actually who He said He was, or He was a crazy man, a lunatic, or He was a liar. Well, if He was crazy or a liar, that's not really someone that I think we should be following. But if He was Lord, if He really was God made flesh, then He proves that God is real. Now, John was written by the Apostle John. And in John 1, the first chapter of John, if you haven't read that chapter, read it. And I want you to understand that they use this word, capital W, and the way it's translated in our language. And that is the meaning for Jesus. Okay? In the beginning was the Word, and it's capital W. Every time I say the Word, it's capital W. In the beginning was the Word. So it means Jesus, this is John who lived with Him, who saw Him dead and crucified, and who saw Him resurrected, and who saw Him ascend to the Father. This is his words. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word, Jesus, was with God. And the Word, Jesus, was God. So there you have the Apostle John speaking of Jesus saying, Jesus is God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, including the banana. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And then it says down in verse 14, it says, and the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. So we have this idea that Jesus was God. Not just a claim that he made, but a claim that those who were eyewitness accounts of his life, death, and resurrection and ascension, those people claiming that, do you think John would have said that if Jesus was, if all that was just, you know, some kind of big sham? If he had seen Jesus saying, I'm God and I'm going to, you know, go suffer in Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed and I'm going to rise on the third day. Can you just imagine if all that happened except the whole rising part? What do you think the disciples would have done? That had been the last we'd have heard of them. They would have scattered to the crowds. They would have blended in. They would have maybe moved away from Jerusalem and just tried to, you know, get on with their life. But instead, and you've heard me, if you've been here a while, you've heard me talk about this, all the apostles, except for John, died a cruel martyr's death. Beheading, stoning, crucifixion, being speared to death. These men, if Jesus hadn't have done what he said he was going to do, would have never been heard from again. But instead, over 2,000 years later, you and I are right here talking about it. 2,000 years this message has hung around. Something must have happened, you think? Something must have happened. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Thomas, speaking to the resurrected Jesus, you know the story where the other disciples, many of them had seen the resurrected Jesus and said, he's alive, Thomas, we've seen him. And Thomas, like, if I can put my finger into the scars in his side and in his hands, I'll believe. So Jesus shows up and goes, put it right there. Put it right there, Thomas. And here was Thomas's response. First words, my Lord and my God. Hebrews chapter 1 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. If Jesus is God made flesh, then there must be a God. And lastly, number 6, a changed life. I actually like the word transform there better. You want to write that in? And this is where it gets personal. And I just want to tell you, you know, and my mom's here today, and I've said this many times, that I thank God for my mom and dad and how they raised me, and they raised me to be a believer in Jesus Christ by their walk and taking me to church and all those things. But, you know, there comes a day, and I told this to my girls when they were reaching that age, there comes a day when my faith doesn't get her done for you. My faith, it only helps me. Even as your pastor, my faith, it doesn't matter if I believe it for you. What matters is, do you believe it? And I want to tell you, in my own life, and you'll have to answer this question for yourself. In my own life, I know God exists because he's changed my life. He took, just like Paul, he took a wretched man, a broken man. By all accounts, and I've said this, Cheryl and I talk about this all the time, Cheryl and I would be divorced right now, no doubt, had Jesus not taken over my life and taking over our family. Amen, Cheryl? Is that right? We've been married 32 and a half years, and we would never made it without Jesus taking over things. He's changed my life. He's changed my marriage. He's changed my family. Here's what C.S. Lewis has to say about his own faith. He says, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. He's speaking of the physical sun. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Don't you love that? It's not just his observation that the sun rises and then it lights our world, but all the things that his eyes are open to because of the sun. And I think I would think that C.S. Lewis would say that not only has to do with the sun, S-U-N, but with the sun, S-O-N. If God changed my life and he changed your life, then he must love you. Probably the most well-known passage that we know in Christianity is John 3:16. I want you to look at that a little closer and a little slower for just a second. For God so loved the world, I want you to, so loved that he gave his one and only son. So he so loved that he gave. You see, that's the kind of God he is. He doesn't just stand back and go, yes, I love you, humanity. No, he became personal. He became personal and engaged with us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And he had a purpose in that. So that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You know, I have a real heart, and my heart breaks. I see people on TV is probably that are just lost as a goose. That's theological. I had to go to seminary for that, but they're just lost as a goose, and I hear them, and I tell you, my heart just breaks. My heart just breaks, and I'm just like, why do you fight so hard? And I see these people that, you know, for an atheist that doesn't believe in God, they sure fight a lot to keep him out of our schools. You know? It's like, if you don't believe in him, what does it matter that we pray at the ball game? You know? It's like praying to a rock to them. Is that offensive to you that I pray to a rock? If you don't think God exists, why is that so offensive? And my heart just breaks because I understand that Jesus so loved that he gave so that they would have eternal life. And he did it for the atheist. He hung on that cross for the atheist too and for the agnostic. And we're going to talk more next week about the Bible. And I hope you'll come and hear that message because, man, that's where the rubber meets the road, church. It's where the rubber meets the road. If God is real and if he loves you, have you let him into your heart? And has he changed you? I mean, do you conduct your day and your week differently because God is real? That's a question for you. You struggle with that question. I mean, does anything we do, does it influence what we watch on TV? Does it influence what movies we see? Does it influence how we treat our family? Does it influence how we conduct ourselves at work? Does it influence how we conduct ourselves at the ball game? Does it influence how we whether we come to church? Does it influence anything? That's a question we got to wrestle with. If God is real and he loves you, have you let him into your heart? I want you to, if you would, just bow your head with me for just a second. Father, I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit that you'd convict us this morning. If we don't know you, or if we've been walking away from you for weeks or months or years, I pray that you'd wrap us up in your arms. Father, I know through your word and through my own experience that you pursue us. You woo us unto yourself. So woo us this morning. Court us. Come to us. May we say yes to you. With ever head bowed, your eyes closed, if you want to say yes to Jesus this morning, if you've never said yes to him before and you want to say yes to him this morning, you want to be courageous and say yes, just lift your hand right where you're sitting. Just lift your hand. Amen. Thank you. If you've been away from God, and something inside of you has stirred this morning and go, yes, God, I do believe that you're real and I need you. I need you back in my life. If that's you, with every head bowed, raise your hand. That's you this morning. Amen. Father, we are desperate without you. We're broken and helpless without you. We need you. We thank you that you became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Come and move in us. Change us, oh God. Show us that you're real. Father, I know it sounds silly, but thank you for the simple things like a banana. Your handiwork is written all over that piece of fruit. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we stand this morning, I want to invite you. The altar rail is open. Billy's going to be... is Billy over there? Hi, Billy. Snuck up on me. Billy's going to be, right after we conclude, he's going to be back in the back corner if you want to go back there and visit with him. And I will be up front here if you would like to come forward. If Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior, and I know a couple of hands went up there this morning, I encourage you to, man, act, be courageous, follow through, because he loves you. He loves you with all his heart. I'll be up front. Billy will be in the back after the service.
Be close to you. Never let me go. I lay it all down again to hear you say that I'm your friend. You are my desire. Nothing else could take your place to feel the warmth of your embrace. Help me find a way, bring me back to you. You're all. You are my desire.
Couldn't do this every Sunday, but I want you to say the scripture with me that I started the sermon off with. Are you ready? You got your thinking cap on? Four words. Alan, even you can remember four words. Got it? Here we go. In the beginning, God. Say it again. In the beginning, God. Be blessed. Go tell someone. God bless you. We are dismissed.
You're all